Back in December of 2011, I had the opportunity to travel to Thailand. And as much research as I did about the place where I was going to be traveling to, I also did, I did research on actually getting there. And in my research, I was blown away to find out that a flight from O'Hare Airport to Hong Kong, which was the stop before we actually made it to Thailand, was 16 hours. 16 hours on a plane. That would have been the longest that I had ever been on an airplane. And it was amazing because I thought, when you get in the plane, no matter where you go, you go east-west, right? That's what we automatically think. And then you don't realize that when you go over to the other side of the world, you actually go what they call over the top. And so we went over Canada, and we came down over Russia, and I remember looking out the window and looking down at Siberia, and it was just nothing. And so I knew that 16 hours on a plane was going to be a long time, and I needed to become best friends with the ticket agent. Me and the ticket agent, by the time I was done, we were going to be best friends, and I was going to get bumped up or moved over, or I was going to get into a place where I was going to have the best seat in the airplane. That was the goal. Now, if you know me for any sort of period of time, you know that I can be a schmoozer. I'm not ashamed. I'm not afraid to barter. Even though it embarrasses my wife, I'll barter, and I kind of like it. It's fun. It's a little bit of a game, right? So my friend Eric and I, we had this idea that we were going to schmooze Maria, the ticket counter lady. And so we started, we said, Maria, I don't know if you know this or not, we're pretty incredible guys. Yeah, so we're laying it on thick, and she's laughing because she knows what we're doing. And I wasn't aiming for first class. I was aiming for business class, right? And not even business class. I just didn't want to be in the middle, right? Because it was a huge airplane, 3 seats on the aisles, on the outside, and then 5 in the middle. I mean, this is a big aircraft. So we knew that Maria was going to hook us up. So because we didn't want to embarrass her, she gave us our tickets, and we didn't want to cause a scene, we waited to look at our tickets, and then we got to the security checkpoint, and Eric and I were like, let's check our seats, right? So we opened up the little, envelope thing, and inside are our tickets, and they say, row 709. What? And it was like seats Y and Z. I mean, we were a little bit nervous because we thought, I think we're in the back of the plane. Like, Maria, what did you do to us? And so we went through security, and Eric was like, I thought you were a schmoozer. He's like, you schmoozed us all the way to the back of the plane. And I was like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this happened. Like, we're literally all the way in the back of the plane, but we didn't know how far back. So we get onto the plane, and all of a sudden we started walking, and we were walking, and then we went through like one partition of curtains, and then we walked again, and then we went through another partition of curtains, and we were like, maybe there's a VIP lounge back here, right? That's where we're heading. And no, we go and we look, and we saw, row 709. Oh, that's us. But then something really amazing happened. As we started making our way to our seats, we realized that the plane kind of tapers in the back. And actually, the row that we were in, there was only 2 seats versus 3 seats. And there was actually a pretty nice size gap in between the seat and the window. It was actually wide enough that my friend Eric actually slept a little bit inside that space. That's how we could actually stand up next to the window, next to our seat. We were like, this is pretty cool. Right? This is actually not that bad. And so we're there, and all of a sudden we realize that the wall that's behind us is far enough away that our seats actually fully recline. So we weren't blocked by the wall. So now we've got space, and we've got reclining seats. And it gets better. So because of the long shift, they have 2 rotations of flight attendants, and they sleep in the back. There's a compartment back there. I don't know, maybe they go like under the plane or something. I don't know where they go. But they kept coming out in shifts. But because of where we were located, they treated us like VIPs. I mean, we were right next to them. They were like, can we get you anything else? We were like, hey, for economy, this is like the first class of economy, right? And they were so nice. And a lot of times the flight attendant stood there and we just kind of chatted with them and everything. So this love for Maria turned into, we were nervous, and this hatred for Maria. We wanted to kill Maria because we thought we were going to be in terrible seats. And then all of a sudden, when we found out what our seats were actually like, we were like, praise Maria! I mean, we were like so excited. I wanted to write a letter to the airline and say, whatever you're paying Maria, double it, you know? But I want you to know something. What we expected was not what we experienced. What we expected, what we anticipated being horrible and terrible was not at all what we experienced. Earlier in the service, we started by reading Acts chapter 3 and the story of the crippled beggar and Peter, John outside the temple gate and this crippled beggar that got up. Really, to put the story in a short form, I want you to hear this. What the beggar expected was not what the beggar experienced. What he expected was not what he experienced. In fact, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 3. And before we dive into the scripture, there's just a couple of things I want you to learn. I want you to know, because I think it'll help us in the context of the story and why it's important for us today. So the first thing that I want you to learn and to know is that this is the first miracle after the resurrection. So after the resurrection, after Jesus conquered the grave and as he was resurrected out of the tomb, this is the first miracle. They just experienced Pentecost and the Spirit falling on them, and then the disciples now were going to put into practice that which Jesus said that they were going to be able to do. This is kind of a little bit nerve-wracking for them if you think about it. So then the other thing I want you to know and to learn is that Peter will end up preaching a message. The message that he preaches actually is found in verses 12 through 26. But the only reason why he preaches this message, and actually the results of this message, is because of the miracle that happened. So because of the miracle, Peter preaches this incredible message. And the last thing I want you to know, and this is really, really key, it's really important because it's going to really illuminate your other reading of the New Testament. If we can fully understand and if we can fully find the meaning behind the story and this miracle, we can actually understand the meaning and the purpose of every miracle of the New Testament. So let me say that again. If we can understand the meaning and the purpose of this particular miracle, it actually unlocks for us the meaning and the purpose of every miracle in the New Testament, whether that's Jesus performing the miracle, the disciples, or the apostles. They're all linked together. And the way that they're linked together is this. Tim Keller actually helps us to understand that there are four places that every miracle points. Four places that every miracle points. Upward, forward, inward, and downward. So let me break that down for you real quick here. Every miracle points upward. It all points to the authority of God through Jesus, or the authority of God through the disciples, or the authority of God through the apostles. So every time you experience a miracle, you see a miracle in Scripture, it is always pointing upward. So it also not only points upward, but it points forward. And the way that it points forward is to a future hope. And not just any future hope, it's a future hope of restoration. Again, if you look at every single miracle, it points to the fact that everything under God will be restored. That's the ultimate goal. When he returns, he will restore all things back to which he created it, which was perfect. So it always points forward to this future hope. Every miracle also points inward. When you look at the inward direction and the inward-facing impact of a miracle, it's to help us to realize our need for salvation. We have the need of a Savior. Every miracle points to this. It points to the fact that we need God to do what only God can do in our lives. And the last place that a miracle points, now Timothy Keller would say downward. I actually would like to use the word outward. Because whether it was the disciples, the apostles, or Jesus experiencing a miracle, or it was them performing a miracle. It was all pointing outward as a direction of our lives. So when we experience that, it should do something. It should be the overflow, the outflow, and the direction should be to have impact on others around us. There is never a miracle in Scripture that goes null and void. It always has impact on others around. And we're going to find it in the story here in Acts chapter 4, the impact of the crippled beggar's miracle. So let's jump into verse 1 here. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. Let's stop there for a second. Whenever you see in Scripture a specific place or a specific time or a specific piece of information, stop and ask yourself, why is that important? Why would the good Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, include this important piece of information? Well, it actually tells us two things. The first thing it tells us is that Peter and John didn't give up being Jewish. They just now had incredible symbolism of their faith in Jesus. So they didn't give up. It wasn't like all of a sudden Jesus, you know, had this impact on their life and they gave up being Jews. No, they still continued to participate in the prayer service at the temple. They just had this now, this beautiful image and this understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. The reason why we know that is because of the second thing that this tells us, that they went at 3 o'clock. You see, they didn't go to the temple at 2:30. At 2:30 is when they would offer the sacrifice in the temple. So what Peter and John were actually saying was, we don't need to go to the sacrifice service anymore because we understand that Jesus was the one sacrifice for all and forever. Amen? So they understood. They're like, well, we don't have to go at 2:30. In fact, I want you to think about this. When Jesus hung on the cross on Good Friday, when he hung on the cross, what time, if you remember, did he die? It was 3 o'clock. The reason it was 3 o'clock was because of the symbolism and the connection with that sacrifice at 2:30 in the temple. So they would have started the process at 2:30 to get to the point in time when at 3 o'clock, like clockwork, the sacrifice in the temple would have been fulfilled. Jesus, at 3 o'clock on the cross, gave up his life. There is a symbolism here on purpose. Just like there's a symbolism in Peter and John going to the temple at 3 o'clock. They said, we don't need to go at 2:30 because Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Amen? So we keep moving. I want you to recognize in verse 2 how long this man had been lame. So in verse 2 it reads, as they approached the temple, a man, now say this with me, lame from birth, was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. Now we understand that this man has been lame from birth. This is going to be an important piece of the story. We actually also know that this man has been lame for birth and that he is over 40 years old. So we know that from Acts chapter 4 that he was over 40 years old. So for his whole entire life and for over 40 years, he was put in front of the temple gate. Now, the reason why the location of where he's placed is important is because one of the tenets of Judaism was that you cared for the poor and that you cared for the infirmed and that you cared for those who were less fortunate or lower standard. And so they would place him there to place him in the best place that he could tug on the heartstrings of those who were going into the temple. Because they knew we've got to place him at a place where he can actually earn some type of an income. What's even more important, and not necessarily more important, but what's more interesting is the group of people that aren't directly mentioned in the story that I think we need to pause and recognize. Think about this. The man's over 40 years old. He's placed in front of the temple gate for every day, over 40 years. There is a group of family and friends that dropped him off every day in the same place. And not only did they drop him off, but when they were done for the day, they would go over and they would pick him up and they would take him back home. Now I want you to think to yourself, maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself being a family or a friend who you too are desperate to get your friend or your family into the place where they can have an incredible encounter with the risen Savior Jesus. Or they can have a miracle happen in their life. This group was not specifically mentioned, but man, were they important. Man, were they important. So we have this moment of understanding that being lame from birth is going to be a really important indicator. Verse 3 through 6, it says, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, look at us. The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, I don't have silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. Now, let's just be honest. This is a little awkward, right? So I want you to think about this moment. The man's there, he's lying there, and he's begging for people to give him money. Peter and John are going into the temple, and he says, hey, do you guys have, you know, some alms, some money to give me? To which Peter and John reply, you know, silver and gold I do not have. And I'm sure the guy's going there, oh, great. Oh, great. Yeah. He's like, let me guess. You're going to give me a voucher, right? Or I bet you're going to give me a track, or you're going to tell me how much if I just had Jesus, I wouldn't be here on this mat, right? You know, I'm sure he probably went through all this in his head thinking to himself, you know, I've heard it before, buddy. If you don't have money to give me, just keep on going. I've got other clients right behind you that I need to start getting money from. And so the other awkward part of this too is that Peter and John made the lame man look at him in the eyes. Now, if I'm standing in front of a room like this and I look at you and I say, hey, and I do this sometimes, you know, give me your attention. You know, look up here. Everybody look up here. See, everybody's doing it, right? Because it's not awkward when the pastor stands up and says, you know, give me your eyes. But if I was having coffee with somebody, if I was drinking coffee with you and I was like, hey, look up here. Look up here, right here. Look at the eyes. You would be like, whoa, bro. Yeah? Like, it's all good. You're right here. We're good. I can hear you. You know? So it gets kind of awkward, but that is important. It's important because there is something that's happening here. The phrase looked at him intently is actually the Greek word antanizo. Everybody say antanizo. So antanizo is a Greek word that actually is where we get our English word attention. Now let me tell you about the power of this phrase, looked at him intently. It doesn't mean that they just kind of brushed by him, or they looked at him out of the peripheral of their eyes, or they noticed, oh, there's somebody laying there. Maybe I haven't seen him before. To really see somebody is antanizo. To look at them intently means that Peter and John stopped, that they looked at this man, that there's powerful insight into this because they didn't see his infirmity. They saw him as a child of God. They didn't just stop and kind of go, oh, there's some guy there. Maybe we'll come back to him after the service. No, they stopped. They looked at him and they saw him. I mean, really saw him. And this is important because really what we see Peter and John doing is exactly what they watched Jesus do over and over again. You see, Jesus in his ministry and in his life, he never walked by anybody. He saw people around him, and he didn't just see them, he stopped, and he really looked at them. Think about the woman with the issue of blood. Think about the number of lepers that had this incredibly disgusting skin disease, that were untouchable. What did Jesus do? He stopped, and he not only looked at them, and not only spoke to them, but he touched them. Think about all of the blind men that he had healed. He knew that they were blind because he was willing to see them and really see them. There was a guy in a tree. He was going through one town. There's a dude in a tree. The crowd is literally pushing down the street, this big mob, and Jesus is in the middle of the mob. Jesus stops, and he looks up into this tree, and everybody's like, what is he looking at? And it wasn't what was he looking at. It was who is he looking at? Because for Jesus, you're not a what, you're a who. And he looked up, and he said, hey, I want to go to your dinner. I want to go to your house for dinner tonight. And everybody's like, are you serious right now? Are you serious? And so you remember the story. Zacchaeus comes down out of the tree, and Jesus comes into his home. And what happens? Zacchaeus' life is forever changed. Why? Because Jesus stopped and he saw him. Peter and John are just continuing to do what they saw Jesus do over and over again. And the amazing thing is because it's just in Jesus' DNA. And it's because Jesus loves the unlovable. He reaches for the unreachable. And he touches the untouchable. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? That Jesus, he doesn't just love, he loves the unlovable, and he reaches for those who are unreachable, and he touches those who are untouchable. Whether it's Jesus or Peter and John, when a miracle is performed, it's always about alleviating some kind of human trouble or suffering. It's what it's always about. It's always about alleviating some human struggle or human trouble or human suffering. Now, this is my favorite part. We're going to get to my favorite part here, verse 7. It says, then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the lame man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up. He stood on his feet. And he began to walk. I mean, wouldn't you? You've been lame from birth over 40 years. You know, Luke, being a doctor, actually uses medical terminology to tell us about this man's condition. And they actually know that instead of his feet being forward, his feet and his ankles would have been completely twisted out. That this man had never in his life stood on the bottom of his feet. And all of a sudden, Peter and John are like, hey, listen, I don't have any money, but I want you to get up. We're going to walk. Now, could you imagine this guy? Whoa, bro. Whoa. Long time down here. You're going to have to go much slower than this, right? But all of a sudden, he picks him up. And look at the progression. He starts to stand. And then all of a sudden, he begins to walk. I mean, this is like the scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz. You know what I mean? He's like using his legs for the first time, right? Or it's like Bambi. You know what I mean? When a little Bambi moment, right? So he all of a sudden he begins to get up and he walks. And not only does he walk, but he starts to leap and he starts to praise God. And though we're talking about this guy's physical infirmity that is no longer, but it's the same for us when we have this encounter with Jesus, when he takes us by the hand and we begin to stand up on our own two feet spiritually. And then we begin to take small steps and we walk a little bit. And then our walking turns to leaping. And then our leaping turns to praising God. So everybody in that moment that had any knowledge of the Old Testament, which pretty much everybody that was around the temple at that point would have. Well, what's really amazing is that the first place that the guy goes is to the temple. Do you know why that's significant? It's the first time in his life he's allowed to go to church. It's the first time in his life, because he was crippled, because he was a beggar, because he was infirmed. He wasn't even permitted in the temple. So he had never been there. So you better believe that the first time that Jesus changes this man's life, he's like, get out of my way. I'm going in. Because he wanted to see what everybody else had seen. And so he goes in. And then all of a sudden, people start to recognize it. And anybody that had knowledge of the Old Testament, they would realize that Isaiah 35 had come true in their seeing. Isaiah 35 says, and when he comes, meaning Jesus, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. Lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Isn't that good news this morning, church? Now, here's the amazing thing. This isn't even just a miracle for the man. This is a miracle for other people that were standing around too. Start with me in verse 9. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized that he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the beautiful gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. So now we have a couple of things that are coming together. Peter's got a miracle. And he's got a crowd. You know what that means? He's about to have some church. He's about to have some church. He's like, I got a miracle and I got a crowd. So Peter begins to speak this incredible message. Now, the message that he actually preaches is the same message. It's very identical to the message he preaches in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and it looked like tongues of fire resting on each of them. So all of a sudden, Peter begins to preach this powerful message. Now, for time's sake, I'm only going to give you Peter's outline. But the outline is worth it. Because Peter's outline for his message is powerful. Are you ready for it? Here it is. You killed him. Speaking of Jesus, you killed him. God raised him. We saw him. Now say you're sorry. That was the power of his message. The power of his message was to break down the gospel. You killed him. You killed the author of life. But guess what? You only thought you killed him because God raised him. And when God raised him, we saw them. They become the witnesses, the eyewitnesses to working and seeing Jesus in those moments. So he tells them, you killed them, God raised them, we saw them, and then they look at the crowd and they go, now say you're sorry. It's powerful, and this is where we're going to finish this morning. We're going to finish here. We're going to take this story, we're going to look at what is the impact that this has on us. I mean, this is a great story, but what impact does it have on you and me this morning? Well, let's break it down like this. Peter and John in this story represent Jesus. They represent Jesus and the power of Christ that was in them to perform this incredible miracle. In fact, Peter even says in his message to the people, he goes, why do you think under our own strength we did this? He's like, we're just a bunch of smelly fishermen. He's like, we don't have the power and ability, but it's in the name of Jesus that this was done. Now listen, at one point or another in all of our stories, every story that's represented here and every story that's represented online and every story that's represented within the hearing of my voice, we all at one point or another have been or are the crippled beggar. All of us. At one point or another, or are right now, represented in the crippled beggar. And being lame from birth, as the Apostle Paul points out, is our understanding of being born with sin. This man was born with an infirmity that he had no control over. Guess what? Church, every single person in this room was born with a spiritual infirmity that you had no choice over. You were born with it. And now we have to deal with it. So just like the crippled beggar, and then Paul points out in Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. This to me is always a passage of hope because it helps us to realize that every single one of us, we're all in the same boat, that all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. And Paul continues in Romans chapter 6 to tell us that unconfessed sin always leads to death. It always leads to death. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But, everybody say but. When I was a youth pastor, I'd always say, I always love it when we find big buts in Scripture. And then my students did like you, they giggled, right? That was funny. But it's like, I love the but here because the but is the most important part of this scripture, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? The free gift of God's grace is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, meaning the only thing that sin pays you is death. Sin can pay you nothing else except for death. But God's grace is free. It cost him everything. And it's free, and it's eternal life. Many of us, we've come into this place, and as we even see here on this board, just the different things that we come with this morning. And if you didn't have a chance to write on this, I'm sure that you could sit here and mentally you could walk up here and you could write something else for yourself and the struggle and the pain and all the things and the burdens that you're carrying. And all of this, it's real, and we carry it around with us all the time. But I have to tell you, I like what Charles Spurgeon said. 1 ounce of sin can hurt us more than 10 tons of suffering. Just 1 ounce of sin is eternally devastating and can hurt us more than 10 tons of suffering. This free gift of God's grace is exactly what Peter and John gave to this crippled beggar. They gave him a free gift of grace. Well, what's more amazing is that the crippled beggar was asking for money. And Peter and John didn't give him what he wanted. Instead, they gave him what he needed. They didn't give him what he wanted. They gave him what he needed. Luke points out that, again, his feet and his ankles were so disjointed that it caused the lame man the inability to walk. And he was stuck to this mat, this cell, this 4x6 cell that he laid on every day. And Luke tells us that his feet were out of joint. And I want to ask you this morning, what is out of joint in your life? What is out of joint in your life? What is it that's holding you in the cell around you, and it's imprisoning you, and it's stopping you from the ability to move forward and to live a free and holy and passionate and victorious and resurrected life? What is it in your life that you'd be able to point out and say, this is out of joint, it's out of sync, that it's not going the way that I believe that God has intended for me? So just like Peter and John really seeing this man, I want you to hear me this morning. Jesus really sees you. Jesus really sees you. Antonizo is to look with intensity or intently. Jesus looks at you intently. And I want to tell you that he's not ashamed or scared or afraid of what he sees. In fact, he stands before you like Peter and John. He said, listen, I know that you think that the material things of this world is what you want. I know that you think that the material things and money or even status or all these things, that you think that can heal you or make you healthy. And Jesus stands before you and says, I have something of far greater value than all of that. Take my hand, get up, and walk with me. That's what he stands before us this morning. And I can tell you, after taking the hand of Jesus, you will be lame no more. That you too will walk victoriously. Because our God is a God of second chances. In fact, I don't even like that phrase, because it limits God. Because God isn't just a God of second chances. God is the God of third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and sixth chances, because he is never not pursuing you. He is never not leaving the 99 to come after you, the one. He is recklessly pursuing you. He is lighting up shadows. He is climbing mountains. He is tearing down lies that Satan has told you. And he does it over and over and over again. And he extends his hand to you and he says, take my hand, get up with me and walk. And your walking will turn to leaping, and your leaping will turn to praising God. Maybe you're in the crowd this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm kind of in this crowd and I feel like, well, if God can do this for him, then what do I need to do for him to do this in me? And actually, Peter answers this question in verse 19. He says, now repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Then times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. This word repentance is important. He says, the first thing he says to him when people are asking the question, what must I do? He says, you need to repent. Now, a lot of times this is where people get stuck, because you think to yourself, oh my goodness, I have this laundry list of things that I would need to repent of. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. God already knows your laundry list of things. He already knows the baggage and the stuff that you brought with you. He already knows the things that are holding you back. You don't have to go through the laundry list. Instead, you need to do what Peter did. And he didn't say, focus on the things that are in your past. Instead, he says, repentance isn't focusing on what you're turning from. Instead, focus on who you're turning to. That should be our focus, on who we're turning to. In fact, Peter does the amazing thing with this word repentance. So many times you hear this word repentance and we think it's negative and it's hard and it's awful and oh my goodness, I have to do this. Peter takes this word and he makes it a word of hope. He helps them to realize that there are things in his life, in their lives that are holding them back from living victoriously. And he says, in this act of repentance, repentance is hope because you can move forward with God. He says, you can turn this around and you can become right with God, not because of what you're turning from, but who you're turning to. Again, this is good news. This morning when you came in, there was on the screen in the back that said, ask yourself, what is my distraction? What is I'm struggling with? What is holding me back? And there's a word that Peter uses here in this verse 19. He says, so that your sins may be wiped away. Now, this wiping away of sins is important because he says he's using this as an analogy because they know and they understand that during this time when you would write on a piece of paper, their ink didn't have acid in it. So it meant that if you had a damp cloth, you could take the paper that they just wrote on with ink and you literally could wipe it away. So in that moment, the power of that moment when Peter is speaking to these people that are standing there, they're blown away at this life that was just radically transformed. This guy who they saw for 40 years begging outside the temple gate, now all of a sudden is leaping and praising God, and they're going, oh my goodness, if God can do that for him, what can he do for me? And then Peter says, I know that all of these things are like infirmities. I know all these things that are distracting you, that are holding you back. He says, But God, because of his death and because of his resurrection, it's wiped away. It's gone. He says it is blotted out, that it is no more, that we don't have to live with all of this weight anymore, that it is gone. Is this not good news for us this morning? Do we not see that he is the one who takes that which is crimson stained and he makes it white as snow? And so Jesus, through Peter, is telling his people and he's telling you today that your sins may be like scarlet, but they can be made white as snow. In 1 John 1:9, he says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. His cleansing has already happened through his death and through his resurrection. All you need to do this morning is to take the step to say, I'm turning from all this crap and all this stuff, and I'm turning towards God. Peter continues this in his message in 1 Peter, understanding the power of this moment, the power of the resurrection, the power of the empty grave. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Church, your sins are no more. Because of his death and because of his resurrection, we have a living hope. Would you stand with me as we close this morning?